hold on now. This thing is so wide open, this matter of experience, is that we've really hardly qualified or said anything. Because, for example, I can say, I have the experience that I believe. It is my, I experience the belief that I'm Julius Caesar. Well, this certainly doesn't make me Julius Caesar. Or you can say, I experience the belief that the Gospels are true as I believe, and this certainly doesn't make them true. You know, it is true that you have the experience, or it is true that you have this belief, I should say. But that's all that's true, is that you have this belief. It doesn't make the belief itself a true one. That's a separate question.
Gentlemen, let me interrupt here for a moment to take care of some business. I would like to suggest to our listeners that before you buy anything, you should have a copy of Consumer Reports Buying Guide. And the new 1967 issue contains 448 pages. Over 2,000 items are listed. And do you know how much money you waste simply because you don't know the actual value of products you buy? For example, which is a better buy, a 12-inch television set at $89.95 or one at $120? A $69.95 sewing machine or one that costs $89.95 more? Well, you'll find these surprising answers in the brand new 1967 Consumer Reports Buying Guide issue. It rates over 2,500 different items. Everything from sports equipment to household aids, food, clothing, you name it. This 448-page buying guide is yours as a bonus if you subscribe now to Consumer Reports. Now, Consumer Reports is a monthly magazine published by Consumers Union, a non-profit organization that conducts impartial tests on the things you buy and helps you decide which brands to buy. You'll find no advertising in Consumer Reports, just the facts, to help you get the best for your dollar. Now, when you subscribe to Consumer Reports, you'll be saving $3.40 compared to the newsstand price for these monthly issues and the buying guides. You start now, you'll receive the brand new 1967 buying guide as a bonus, but please send no money now. You'll be billed at a later date, and the entire cost to you is only $6. Just send a postcard to me, Long John Neville, WNBC, New York 10020, and put Consumer Reports on that card, and I'll have all the information sent to you. And remember, Consumers Union's own shoppers buy at ordinary retail stores the random samples of automobiles, clothing, foods, household appliances, and supplies. And these products are then tested comparatively by chemists and engineers. And in the regular monthly issue of Consumer Reports, you'll learn the latest findings and ratings by brand name and model number, such as Best Buy, Acceptable or Not Acceptable. Yes, the entire cost to you is $6, and you'll receive the 448-page 1967 Consumers Report, or I should say Consumer Reports Buying Guide issue. So you just put your name and address on a card and send it to me, Long John Neville, WNBC, New York, 10020. And now, let's go to John Clark.
Thank you. People who know where it's at, find it on the Lee Leonard Show weekdays from 1 to 4, WNBC, New York.
I don't know how many of you people have ever been to T.O. Day, and that's spelled D-E-Y. You can make an appointment for a free shoe analysis. The number to call is MU24790, Murray Hill 2, 4790. Now, they're located on the third floor. In fact, they have the entire third floor at 509 Fifth Avenue, the home of Innermold Shoes, crafted right on the premises to meet your exact needs and tastes. Now, cradle inner mold shoes were developed from impressions of feet. In this particular case, your own feet. And they're available in the latest styles, and I mean high styles for men and women. Not the monstrosities that you'll find some people wear, those that have foot problems. When you buy from T.O. Day, America's leading foot comfort specialists, they will build the special inner mold, what are known as the cradle inner molds, these shoes, and no one, believe me, will have any idea that you have any difficulty with your feet, because they are high style and they're attractive shoes. I think it's a good idea that you phone T.O. Day and make an appointment for a free shoe analysis. The number is Murray Hill 24790, Murray Hill 24790. Or write to me, Long John Neville, WNBC, New York 10020, and I'll have literature sent to you, and you'll learn more about T.O. Day. That's spelled D-E-Y. They have the entire third floor at 509 Fifth Avenue. Now back with our guests. We're talking this morning with Reverend Walter Martin, Dr. Ernest Partridge, and the Reverend David Pomeroy. I want to ask, did you want to say something first? I'm sorry. Ernie?
Yes, please.
Please.
There was a point I did want to make. Reverend Martin stated, we were talking of a matter of burden of proof, and I was arguing that it is important that if ever anybody presents an argument or a hypothesis, the burden of proof is on the affirmative of the hypothesis. One must present his point and show that it is so. It is not enough to say that the opposition has nothing to present. And I want to give an example of this, which I recently used in my classes. Suppose I were to say that 500 miles directly below us is an open area in the earth, a beautiful city which has illumination and marvelous people. It's a utopian society, and I could describe this in great detail. At this point, of course, somebody would say, well, listen, this is all very nice, but why in the world should I believe in it? And I would say then, I want you to show me that I'm wrong. Now, why shouldn't you believe in it? Can you give me any evidence why I shouldn't assent to this point of view? And of course you can't. You can't do this. But is this reason for me to believe it? No, of course not. The reason for me to believe it is that there is some reason for me to believe that this thing is so, not that there lacks reason for me to deny it. And that's all that I am saying in this case. If somebody says that I believe that this scripture is scripture, that God said it, it makes no difference logically at all that I am not prepared. And I think I am prepared, by the way. But it would make no difference if I were unprepared to show that it is not this. The burden of proof is upon the person who says that it is the Word of God, and he must independently show that this is so. Again, I can present good reason to believe that it isn't so from anthropological and historical sources. But nonetheless, this is not my job.
Can I comment on this?
Yes.
Your analogy about the hypothesis is invalid because Christianity and Judaism maintain that this is not hypothetical in the case of someone setting forth an idea, such as a city in the center of the earth that you're giving as an illustration to a philosophy class in New York City in the 20th century, but a revelation in which God communicated to man knowledge which he desired us to possess and confirmed it with signs, with miracles, and transmitted this with a vast amount of data confirming this evidence. We believe this. We have a good amount of data to bring into play. We are perfectly willing to present the data, but we believe that when God gives a revelation and when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says something, it doesn't make any difference whether Ernest Partridge doesn't believe it or not. If it's a choice between Ernest Partridge and Jesus Christ, it's a joke as to who we decide to listen to.
But it's not that choice.
But it is just that choice.
No, it isn't.
Oh, yes,
no,
it is. Because Ernest Partridge, and for the love of him, nobody is ever going to do 1 billionth for the world that they have done for the love of Jesus Christ.
Of course not.
Why should we listen to you? Who are you?
Well, first of all, I'm not speaking alone, of course.
Well, I don't care if you're speaking for the whole world.
Second of all, Walter, surely in the encounter you have had with with philosophy, and I understand that you've taken quite... You were a major in philosophy, correct?
Yes, sir.
Certainly. You cannot forget...
According to, I understand, yeah, when they used to grade him, it appeared to be a minor.
Well, let me go on. Walter, surely with this encounter in philosophy, you have not forgotten one of the fundamentals. Maybe I could even call it the original sin, or at least one of the great sins of philosophical discourse, and this is known as begging the question.
Mm-hmm.
And good heavens, I've never heard such an example of it as now. You're saying, now look, Partridge, who are you to argue with God? Frankly, I am no one to argue with God. And I'm not arguing with God. I'm arguing with men. Me and my tradition. Now, I'm disputing you.
You're arguing with Christ.
Just a minute, Walter. I am not. I am arguing with you. I am arguing that you speak for Christ. I am arguing that... I am arguing a point that you are presenting. I am not arguing with Christ. There you are.
Well, I disagree with you. Let me break
in. Just a minute.
I represent, as a minister of the gospel, Jesus Christ's gospel.
You believe it.
Just
That's
a minute.
Your belief.
I represent it.
That is your belief.
Just a minute. I represent it, and I'm more adequately qualified to discuss my capacity to represent it and my qualifications than you are. So I represent it. Number two, I accurately represent what the gospel says is the truth. Now, whether you want to accept it or not is your business. But the Lord Jesus Christ said specific things. I accept those things. The Christian church has taught those things. If you don't accept those things, you and your whole tradition are arguing and disagreeing not with Walter Martin, but with Jesus Christ. If you choose to disagree with the Son of God, this is your business. But let's get it clearly understood that when the comparison is made between your tradition and him, I think people have an intelligent question to ask you, and that is, what are your qualifications to challenge him?
I have no qualifications to challenge the Son of God. I do not pretend to challenge the Son of God. I pretend to challenge people who claim they speak for God.
Let me break in here.
This is sort of silly, isn't it? It is not silly. Walter, the minute you demonstrate to me, and surely you, it is incumbent upon you and anyone in your tradition to demonstrate this to me, I am not prepared to accept it on faith. As soon as you demonstrate to me that you speak for God and I believe that, the argument is over.
All right.
But the thing is, you're assuming that there's no ground for argument, that I am a fool or a madman.
No. You're a sinner in need of a savior. That's all.
May I finish my sentence, please?
Yeah, but you said you're either
or,
and I don't want you to do that.
Then you are saying that I am a fool, a madman, and I'll add to that, a sinner, because I do not accept the authority that you do, and I do not accept without desiring proof and evidence that what you say is from God.
We will give you proof or evidence.
Again, your proof or evidence come from a source which I claim, I think it's a rather humble claim, needs validation. Now,
well,
why should I accept...
there are other sources.
What other sources?
Well, you haven't really given anybody much of a chance. You pontificated from the heights of Olympus before we began.
Well, what are you talking about?
That scientifically and empirically, nobody had anything to stand on at all who spoke from a metaphysical tradition.
Well, that's your characterization. I think it's an unfair one. Wait a minute. You said science is a sacred cow.
It is.
Well, see, what you're doing is suggesting that science is just another religion.
This
is the whole
point. It is another religion.
Well, I certainly cannot accept that. I very strongly reject that notion. There's a tremendous difference between science and just another religion.
And I'm not prepared to,
nor do I think I have to, assign and assume for science the ills that have attended dogmatic religion through the ages.
Oh, this will be a fascinating discourse if we start to discuss the ills of religion through the ages as compared to how many people science has killed in the last few years.
No, science hasn't killed people.
Oh, it hasn't?
Science hasn't killed a single person.
Oh, I see. People have killed people using science.
Yes.
Right?
Right.
Guns don't kill people. People kill people.
People using guns.
Yes. Right?
Sure.
So I'm glad you brought this up. Science is neither good nor bad, but the user makes it so.
Science is relevant to goodness and badness.
Wait a minute. It's neither good or bad in itself.
Right.
It is a methodology of inquiry.
It is a fund of organized knowledge.
Yeah, well, look, don't give me the stilted textbook definitions. Let's get to the methodology.
It's not just a methodology.
Why, did you learn those in school?
Oh, John, if you knew how they dish this stuff out in philosophy classes, you would be appalled.
Poisoning the well.
Oh, listen, come on. I've been through this before. They stand up in the class and they tell you,
John,
there is a methodology of approach. They tell you, this is the way that you have to accept knowledge. It must be empirically verified by the scientific method of inquiry. Now, how do we do it? By taking particular instances and then by verifying them. And then through experimentation, we formulate hypotheses, and from hypotheses, theory. And then we confirm theory by further experimentation, but we never really ever say that we arrive at absolute truth.
Mm-hmm.
So the goal of the scientific method is statistically to arrive at as much possible fact as one can.
Right.
But never at either truth or falsity.
To a practically certain degree, but not to a theoretically uncertain.
Yeah, that's right. Now, you want me to tell you something?
But to find absolute truth, you've got to go to Walter Martin.
Don't caricature me.
Don't rush them over to his
don't
place.
Don't caricature me.
Do you want me to mention where you are with the classes, the Bible class, so they
would
can
you,
get there?
Would you do that, John? Yes.
You know, John, I begin to see what you said about 30 or 40 minutes ago. I should have taken my hour.
You should have gone home. You could have been home
with me. Yeah, let me.
We're just getting warmed up.
We're just getting warmed up, right. Well, Well, let me get into a sort
get
of
your
a middle
mix in,
position.
Because you're going to have it right now. You're doing
right.
Your blow-off bit now.
Yeah. I don't know whether the seating arrangement was purposeful or accidental, but being seated between Martin and Partridge, I think is sort of appropriate for me here.
I'm going to tell you why. Walter is the guest. Partridge is on quite often. He's sort of a panelist. You were a chap that we had heard about. We'd learned something about your background. We thought we'd throw you in. You couldn't sit here because the first to my left has to be a fellow with the experience of the show. But tonight, instead of starting with Walter, because I could do both of these parts, I could do the Walter Martin bit myself.
Mm.
All I do is just do a slight voice change, and I know all the stuff that he does. I have it down pat. So I figured I'd open with you. And you're a very articulate young guy. There's no two ways about it. You handle yourself magnificently well. The material is poor, but the way that you present it is excellent.
This is the lull before the storm.
Lean over, I'll take the knife out.
is it possible to get back to the content, poor right, material though it may be?
You're going to have a chance now.
Okay, this is, I think I, in actual fact, find myself somewhere in between the positions that have been expressed so far, and I would associate myself with a position something like what Leslie Weatherhead has shown in a book that came out about a year or so ago called The Christian Agnostic. Now, this may appear to be a contradiction in terms, but I think what has been said so far by both these gentlemen tends to indicate that there is a... The sources of our authority cannot be definitively proved by the scientific evidence that we have so far adduced. And therefore, the proper position or stance for the Christian is actually that of the agnostic insofar as final and absolute truth is concerned.
You're in trouble, Pomeroy. You're in trouble.
All right.
I agree with you. You are
for very different reasons. Yes.
He's got you for one area, and I'm going to.
Shall we take him one at a time, or both at the same?
Before we begin with that, I just want to say one thing where Ernie's concerned with it that is non-controversial. I don't forget my philosophical background and training. I appreciated it. I hope I profited from it, and I do not despise those who follow philosophy because I think it's tremendously. Expanding to the mind and can be tremendously an energetic source of inquiry for the mind. No, I believe it, and I myself consider myself a philosophical theologian. I try to be, but I do believe in the revelation of God, and I do believe there's good evidence for it, as we'll prove later on
as we get into it.
Make philosophy sound like LSD, but...
I was just coming to this. Long ago it was said that Jerusalem and Athens have no agreement. And the meaning of this was that Athens was the inquiry of philosophia, the love of human wisdom, and Jerusalem was the recognition of divine wisdom. Now, I believe in divine wisdom, and I believe that there's evidence to support it, not blind faith. Ernie believes in philosophia and thinks that there is no reason he should accept the divine wisdom of God, philosophia, if you will.
Well, what is the evidence? I think this is the point that Mr.
Well, Parker, I just want to state that so we don't think that I'm abandoning the basic tenets of philosophy. I just don't think that philosophy, like science, is something before which we should prostrate ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
The philosophers, one after the other, have historically refuted each other. It makes interesting reading.
No, it's not quite that simple. I want to understand this, and this is what I'm not saying, and you seem to presume that I am. I am not saying that I prefer the wisdom of man to the wisdom of God to the degree that I recognize that God is speaking, and I recognize God, and I say, well, I just don't think you're right, God.
No, I don't believe this.
No.
But I think you're an honest unbeliever.
This seems to be a suppressed notion. You say, now look, who are you to argue against Jesus, to argue against the Son of God? And as I said before, and I'll say time and again, I am nobody to argue against the Son of God. And if you demonstrate to me that you are speaking with the words of the Son of God, I will immediately stop arguing and start listening. But all you have to do, and boy, that's quite a bit,
oh, sure,
is to demonstrate that you are speaking with this authority. And I don't think you can bring it off.
Tell me something. What would you consider to be empirical evidence to suit your category of verification of proof that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Son of God and that you desperately need him as your Savior, otherwise you're going to go to hell?
I think I could make such a suggestion. By the way, this is a very good question, because this brings up about the whole question of meaningfulness, both not only of a belief but of a non-belief, and I must be prepared to answer this, just as you must be prepared to answer similarly, what would show you that you were wrong?
I feel this is true.
Yeah, and I will in a while ask you this, because this is just as a matter of background. I'm not evading your question because I do want to answer it, as I feel I should. But the point is, if there's no conceivable notion, and this, by the way, is according to the Gospel of A.J. Ayer, if there is no conceivable experience, if I simply cannot describe at all what would cause me to abandon my belief. I'm not saying that there is such an experience, or such a thing exists, but if I could not describe what it would be like if it did exist, then perhaps my notion is without cognitive meaning. Similarly, if you can't describe to me what possible experience would cause you to abandon, or at least significantly amend, your a belief God lives and so forth, then you have no meaning at all. Here I'm working, stirring the coffee while I'm talking. It's a bit distracting.
You're stirring up a little bit of a semantic jungle.
Well, let's get back to the definition
of the point.
Right, I was a bit distracted. Okay. You ask me now, what would cause me to accept Jesus Christ?
No, I want more than that. I'm really asking you this. What would fit your category of evidence?
All right.
Sufficient to make you confess that you were a lost sinner on your way to eternal judgment and desperately in need of Christ as the Son of God to save you. What I'm putting it now in the classical foundation formula of historic Christianity. What would you, like Thomas, need?
What would I need?
Yeah.
Well, I could describe such a thing. If I could be... but it had to be demonstrated to me that I have a soul, and it would have to be explained what a soul is.
All right, let's get your categories down now. You would have to have a demonstration that you had a soul.
It would have to be explained to me what a soul is.
All right, now, who would be competent?
Before the demonstration, I mean, the meaning has to be established.
So who would be competent to do this for you?
Well, since you're coming up with a hypothesis that my soul is in danger of eternal damnation, I suppose
what would convince you of it?
It's incumbent upon you and your tradition to explain to me what a soul is. And this is not an exactly...
Well, our Lord said that your soul was the real you, a spiritual entity, the real entity, created in the image of God, and that your soul, your spiritual nature, is clothed with a physical form.
Mm-hmm.
And that at the dissolution of your physical form, your soul will enter the presence of God.
Well, that's the hypothesis which we have here.
This is what our Lord said.
All right.
Well, it's a hypothesis for you, for me, it's a fact.
All right. We've been through this before.
Right.
Well, how am I to distinguish the soul from my personality? Because obviously my personality has come out of the experience I've had. The soul is something which is something separate from that, I would take.
Well, I'm really only asking you a simple question in this respect. I'm asking you to tell me what category of evidence you're willing to accept as proof of this. Just tell me, what will convince you?
Let me ask you...
He realized how important this is because he's admitted this.
Yes, I realize it's important, Walter, but the point is you haven't...
Bertrand Russell considers this to be so important that in an interview in Look magazine in 1952, he answered it in the most categorical terms, and I consider him to be the most brilliant of all materialistic empiricists.
Well, certainly I'm not Bertrand Russell, but...
Present company, of course, accepted.
Superior to Roy Schett?
All right, if you please. I'm finding it difficult to answer you is not that I don't have an answer, because I don't think you have a question. Let me put it this way.
Ernie, you told me I had a good question a minute ago.
You're bringing up a good point. What I mean is your inquiry is one worth following. But let me ask you, give you a sample of the kind of thing you're doing. If you were to ask me, if I were to ask you the question, what time is it on the sun? And you would say, this is an example from Wittgenstein. You would say, what do you mean, Eastern Standard Time? And I said, no, the time on the sun. What time is it on the sun? I mean, I know what time it is. We have a row of clocks up here. I know what time it is in New York and Buenos Aires and Nairobi and Berlin and all the rest. But I want to know what time it is on the sun. Now, of course, there's no answer to that question. It's not because you lack evidence or I lack evidence. It's meaningless to ask that. And if you ask me what would demonstrate to me that my soul is headed for eternal damnation and needs to be saved, I have to know what you're asking, and I don't know what you're asking me.
All right. I define soul for you in the biblical context.
Right.
Granting that you had one, what evidence would convince you that you were going to lose it apart from a recognition of Jesus Christ as your Savior?
Well, first of all, you've not adequately distinguished soul from personality.
Well, I can't distinguish personality for one reason.
Why?
That our Lord simply said that you had a soul that could be redeemed or lost. And if he did not see fit to discuss with his disciples the nature of the soul beyond the fact of describing its possible redemption or loss, I don't see where it's possible for me to go beyond the data that he himself declared.
But this data is necessary not to determine whether it's true or false, but what meaning this thing has. If I were to say that there are five Schirdlers in this room, if I were to say that, and you were to tell me, well, that's not, and I were asked to prove it,
all right.
The first thing you would say is, what do you mean is this thing, please let me make my point, you would say, what is this thing a Schirdler? And if I said, I don't have that data, I don't have to answer that question, that's a mere semantic point.
I'm only saying
that there are five in this room.
I didn't say that.
But the point is, would you let me?
No, I won't, because you're misquoting me. You try to make a dichotomy between personality and soul.
Yeah.
I said I
no,
could
not. No, not a dichotomy, a distinction.
All right, a distinction. Have it your way. I said I can't do this. I didn't fail to define soul for you. Therefore, your analogy is false.
You define soul in a way that I find it difficult to distinguish from personality.
Well, that's your problem, not mine. I defined it.
No, that's your problem. That's your problem, because if you give me a definition of soul that fits perfectly well with a naturalistic notion of